Let's turn, please, to the book of Ruth. Ruth is toward the beginning of your Bible, about 8 books in, right after Joshua and Judges. Last week we were in the opening verses of Ruth chapter 1, and we'll pick up the balance. We'll get a quick running start at that, and then we'll head the rest of the way. Children are dismissed. If you would like to children's worship, could we ask the Lord's help in our study of His Word? Lord, we come to You as people of need, and that's why this theme of the worship, the grace and the mercy and the loving kindness of the Lord has resonated with our souls this morning, because we are desperate people, desperately in need of help and assistance. And right now we're about to come to Your Word, and here's another area of our deep need, a need to hear clearly what You're saying, not to be distracted by what I might say, but to hear what You want to say. Would You do the miracle one more time this morning of letting us hear Your voice? For we ask this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, I'm going to try to recap just briefly a bit what happened. You remember in the opening verse there's a famine, and I said that was the precipitating event, and somebody had to make the remark that no, there was drought, there was no precipitation, that was the problem. Well, I like my term, so I'm sticking with it. The precipitating event was famine, and then they'd been there not too long, apparently, or sometime after they moved to Moab. And you remember Moab was that place across the front of your bulletin has a picture of where Moab is, across the Dead Sea. And on the other side of the Dead Sea, this land of Moab. Moab, though, was a place that were enemies of the Lord's people, not just in the sense that they wanted to destroy them physically from the face of the earth, but they wanted to destroy them spiritually. And so, but there's this famine, this need for food to stay alive, and so this family heads off to the land of Moab. After they've been there some time, we come to a tragic event, and that is that the husband, the father, the provider, the breadwinner dies. Elimelech dies. Grief, tremendous grief from that tragedy. But then the two sons are growing, and they take Moabite wives. That was not a good idea either, and wasn't at all the Lord's plan for the people of His people to be intermarrying with any of the nations surrounding them, much less Moabite people. Sometime after that, then we read a crushing event. The two sons die. And so now of that original family of four, we have only one, Naomi, left. And it says in verse 5 at the end, she was bereft of her two children and her husband. And there comes a time, and I think she came to that time, where you say, enough, enough is enough. And verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, there in Moab, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And it seems, verse 8, that as they were traveling along, and what must that scene have looked like? Three widows traveling together. Were they dressed in widows' mourning garments? There's probably every reason to think that they were. Were their faces still wet from the tears of the recent burials? Probably so. It probably, you who have lost someone, a spouse or a child, you know it doesn't take hardly anything to trip you right into tears all over again, and the grief comes crashing down on you, and you didn't even see it coming, but there it is all over again. Well, these three widows are traveling along on this way back to Israel. And it seems, verse 8, that Naomi must have said, wait a minute, what are we all doing going back to Israel? That's my land, but my two daughters-in-law, that's not their land. What is life going to be like for them back in Israel? After all, these are Moabite women. What is the likelihood that they're going to be able to find a husband back in Israel? After all, they all know that these are Moabite women. It's hard enough to live as a widow anywhere, but what about an ostracized, shunned widow in the land of Israel, back in Bethlehem and Judah, where they were headed? So she says to her two daughters-in-law, verse 8, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." You need to be with your mother, not your mother-in-law. "May the Lord deal kindly," she blesses them. "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead," their two husbands and her father-in-law, their father-in-law, "and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Perhaps you'll remarry. It's not likely in Israel or Bethlehem where we're headed, but perhaps where you're headed, there's a chance for you to remarry." Then she kissed them, and all of them lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Let's think about this for a minute. What are you really thinking about? I know this grief, and you who have been in that kind of grief know you don't think straight." And maybe Naomi said, "You're not thinking straight. Look, return, my daughters. Why would you go with me? What's ahead for you? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Think about this. What sense does it make for you? We're all three widows, and why would you continue? And why would you continue as a widow there, probably forever as a widow in Israel? Go, you need to return. A place for grieving widows is with their mothers, not with their mothers-in-law. I don't know what all she added to these words. But then she said something very interesting at the latter part of verse 13. It sounds like she's been thinking on their behalf. "Look, it's going to be really difficult for you in Judah. Don't go with me. Go back to your people." But then she capsulizes with this: "Because the hand, it's harder for me, my daughters-in-law, it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord." And if your version's like mine, it has "Lord" in capital letters. That means she's using that word, Yahweh, the all-powerful God who was and is and will be, the I am that I am God. She says, "The hand of Yahweh has gone out against me, has gone forth against me." What picture was she presenting there with that figure of speech? "The hand of the Lord is against me. It's pushing me back. It's taken my husband and now my sons-in-law. And are you sure that you want to be even anywhere close to me? It's harder for me than it is for you. I've lost a husband and my sons-in-laws. And my sons, are you sure, dear daughters-in-law, that you want to be anywhere near me?" Your version might say, as mine, "It is harder for me, it is more bitter for me than for you." Why? "Because the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Boy, she felt it, didn't she? And she said it to those daughters-in-law. Verse 14, "And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah, kissed her mother, kissed her goodbye. But the other, Ruth, clung to her." But Naomi says to her, "Ruth, are you sure? Look, your sister-in-law," verse 15, "she has gone back to her people and her gods. You too return after her." Wow, Naomi. Is it just a matter of culture? Is it just a matter of which God you worship in which land? Has your grief, and we know she is overwhelmed with grief and can hardly see straight and surely can't think straight, and those eyes are so filled with tears that she probably But she's telling her daughter-in-law, return after your gods. Now, Naomi knows better than this. She knows there's one God, and it's the God of Israel, and that the eternity of the person depends on them worshiping the right God, the true, the one and only. But what does she say? Return after your sister-in-law to her people and her gods. Oh, Naomi. But Ruth said, incredible words, verse 16, do not urge me to leave you. I love the King James. Entreat me not. Entreat me not to leave you or turn back. Was she brimming with tears at this moment also? The pain was hers as well, remember? She's wearing widow's garb. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, Naomi, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, oh, bless you, my daughter-in-law. I was just testing you to see if your love was real. No, she just said nothing more to her. This is a woman in deep, deep grief. Two women, actually, in deep, deep grief. And when one says the kinds of things to Naomi, as Ruth had just said to Naomi, Naomi can hardly hear it, can she? When she saw that she was determined to remain with her, she said nothing more to her. And on they journeyed to Bethlehem. Verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when it came that they had, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? What have these 10 hard years done to Naomi? Is it her appearance? Is it her countenance? Is it the sagging shoulders? Is it the joyless face? Is it the crush of grief? It shows, doesn't it? And how does she respond? She says to them, do not call me Naomi. And your margin probably tells you Naomi means pleasant or my pleasant one. Was this a pet name that maybe Elimelech had given to her? My pleasant one. And he said it with a smile. Or maybe it was her father said it when she was on his knee. My pleasant one. Come to me, my pleasant one. She said, do not call me my pleasant one, call me Mara. And your margin says that means bitter, bitter. Call me bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me pleasant? Since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. Was this statement that she gave to these women? Remember the scene. She and Ruth have just arrived back in Bethlehem, and all the people are saying, is this Naomi? We hardly recognize her. And what is her response? Was this just an in-the-moment response she gave when she heard those women say that? Or is this response that she had told her daughters earlier, the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. Has this statement been ringing in her ears all this way, 70 to 100 mile journey back to Israel? Has she been processing all the loss and the grief? And this statement that she made to her daughters-in-law, the hand of Yahweh has gone out against me. Has she been processing that, and has she actually refined those thoughts? So that when these people of Bethlehem speak to her and say, is this Naomi? Is this my pleasant one? She has an answer ready. And she responds out of the grief and torture of her own soul, and she says these words. And let's look at it more clearly. It seems that she's been rehearsing these for some time. Was she waiting for an opportunity to vent, or did it just come out because that's what she's been living in for the last number of days or weeks? She said, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Yahweh," that's that word Yahweh, "the Lord Yahweh has brought me back empty. Yahweh has testified against me." And that word testified is like in a court of law. Someone is in the witness stand testifying against me, and it's the Lord Yahweh who is doing this, testifying against me, she said. "The Almighty has caused harm to me." And you get the sense that she's saying, and all this without cause, or at least without sufficient cause. Sure, I may have gone to Moab, and sure, I shouldn't have done that, or sure, my husband dragged me to Moab, and I should have put up more resistance, or maybe I shouldn't have told him we should. I don't know what she said, but regardless, she has determined that the effect, the totality of all that Yahweh and the Almighty have done is without sufficient cause, at least. Let's look a little more closely at what she said. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." That word Almighty is El Shaddai. Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me. And it means the Almighty God, the one who's not lacking in might or power. He's the one who has dealt very bitterly. Yahweh, I am that I am, has brought me back empty. Yahweh has testified. He is the one in that witness stand testifying against me. What have you got against me, God, that you stand in the witness stand against me? The Almighty has caused harm. Do you see that? The dealt very bitterly at the beginning and the caused harm to me, both of those are causative things. It's not just that he allowed it, he caused bitter circumstances to come to me. And what we see here is an arrangement of Hebrew verse. You see how it starts with this and then it indents to Yahweh, and Yahweh, they call it a chiasm. And it starts with A, then it goes to B, then it goes to B prime, and comes back to A prime. And so here's this verse. That's why I think she's been rehearsing this along this long trip back to Bethlehem. She has been nursing this grief that she feels, grief upon grief. Grief not only that I feel, but that my daughters-in-law feel. We've all been in this together. But there's something more. In these last two, the last two at the bottom, she changes the word order. Hebrew word order is to say the verb first and then the subject. But she does it differently here. She says subject first and then verb. And that is not typical in Hebrew. And it's like what we might do if we were in English. It might be like this. Yahweh, he's the one. Yahweh has testified against me. She wants us to know that it was Yahweh. And the same with the Almighty. The Almighty has caused harm to me, caused this harm to me. And let's look at those verbs. Dealt bitterly with me. Dealt bitterly, caused me bitterness. And that's not enough. We need to add the very in there. Dealt very bitterly, she says, the Almighty. And he's brought me back. How? He's brought me back empty. Boy, what a picture there. You can picture emptiness. I went out full, she said. I went out full. I had a husband and two sons. Every woman's dream. But I had come back empty. Empty. Yahweh. Yahweh has testified against me in that witness stand. The Almighty has caused harm to me. And one more thing. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. He has brought me back empty. He has testified against me. He has caused harm to me. And so she lays the responsibility for all of her misery and grief at the feet of the Lord. She attributes this to him. She charges him. What is she charging him with? Dealing, causing this bitterness, bringing her back empty, testifying against her, and causing harm to her. You might say that her tongue was bitter and her hands were empty and her heart felt condemned by that one in the witness stand and her soul was afflicted and miserable. Can any of you relate to this? There's some measure of this. She lays it all squarely on God. She's blaming God, isn't she? She's blaming God. Sure enough, she went to Moab, where she shouldn't have been. She didn't wait for God to provide back home where he would have, by his own word. But she didn't deserve this, she's saying. And she blames God. Now let's think about this business of blame for a minute, would we? We've been at it since the very beginning, haven't we? Well, it wasn't me, it was my wife that you gave me, God. She gave me the fruit and I ate it. You gave this woman to me. He's blaming both God and his wife, isn't he? Adam was. Well, don't lay it all on me. It was the serpent who deceived me. And we've been doing it and refining it ever since, haven't we? The business of blame. What is blame? What's at the root of blame? I went looking for some quotes on blame. If at first you don't succeed, blame your parents. 90% of politics, you know, is deciding whom to blame. People who lose money always need someone to blame. The search for someone to blame is always successful. The reason people blame things on previous generations is, well, there's only other one choice. We don't like that choice. Oh, I've been trying to wrestle with this issue of blame. It seems to me that there's a horizontal blame. I blame you for what you did. You blame me for what I did. But it seems to me there's a vertical component of blame, which is ultimately to God. I'd like to focus in on that vertical. There may be some convergence of the two, but I think that the vertical blame is the ultimate blame, and I'd like us to examine that for a minute. I've tried to come up with the blame molecule here, and it seems to me that maybe the blame molecule has as its core this hardship that we or someone endures. Some grievous situation strikes, and for the person who is a God-fearer or follows God, he has this worldview that God is in control. And he holds on to that in view of this hardship, along with it. This God is in control, that's part of it. So if God is in control and there's this hardship, then the question, logical question is, well, why then is the hardship here? And we ask that question, and in the process we say, is it me? Well, or is it more than just me? Maybe it's him or her or them or my gene pool or something. We want to get to the why of it. Why this hardship when God is in control? And after a while, we nurse those things and we process them and we look over here and over there. That guy, what's with him? He's done worse than I've done. And now, look, he's got a great marriage. Well, looky there. They're not struggling like we are. We begin to compare. I have kept my nose clean and look, but not. And after some comparison, while the question is still in our mouth, here come more hardships. What's going on? Why comes back to us again? More comparison, more questioning, more why? And pretty soon we start to say, you know what? The severity of these consequences that are hitting me, they don't fit what I did. They don't fit the crime, the consequence, the penalty doesn't, the punishment doesn't fit the crime, I don't think. You know, I went to Moab, but you lose your husband and your two sons, and that does not seem right. We begin to nurse that a little bit. It doesn't fit, not sufficiently. Something else must be going on. And we come back to this absolute thing. We know God is in control. Yeah, yeah, He is. And these things are not coming together too well, and they're, why this? And when God's in control, and then yet this happened, and I mean, I was holding that baby as he died. And I prayed. We all prayed. Where did this come from? You fill in your own situation. We know what it's like. And you process, and you work with that, and you keep struggling with the fact that God is in control, and there's this why question, and it doesn't seem to fit, at least not sufficiently. And ultimately, one of the other atoms of this molecule is, you're pretty sure that you've got all the facts. Yeah. I'm beginning to get the picture here. I'm beginning to synthesize this, and finally you come to this one. There's injustice afoot. God has not been just with me. And we follow in the footsteps of Naomi in declaring, the Almighty has caused me harm. The Lord, I went out full, but He brought me back empty. He's witnessed against me. He couldn't leave me alone, even. He had to get in the witness stand and cause me harm, injustice, or some measure of it. Tragic and crushing events while I was trying to keep my nose clean. Yeah, we were in Moab, but we had family devotions every night so those boys would stay good. People did me wrong. Where did that come from? Well, you know what? Ultimately, God allowed it. Or at least He didn't stop it, did He? He could have stopped it because He's in control. So whether He did it actively or whether He passively allowed it, it's almost the same difference. It's not fair. It's unjust. And when we encounter deep, bone-crushing, mind-numbing grief like Naomi did, we begin looking for the cause of that injustice. And we may look to ourselves, however briefly, we may look to others, but ultimately we too will look to God, especially we who hold the worldview that God is in ultimate control, the ultimate sovereign. Could you and I do the same? I am convinced that I am only one small tragedy, one small crushing grief away from saying the same things that Naomi did. From blaming God the way she did. Truth be told, most of us have this blame virus within us. It's latent most of the time, but just push us a little too much and it's like a low-grade fever waiting to surface. Wouldn't take much to push us over the top. So I've come up with, tongue-in-cheek, 7 easy steps to spiral down into bitterness, resentment, and blame. 7 easy steps. Here's how you do it. First of all, you take careful note of your afflictions. Examine them carefully. Look at what has been done to you. Look at how hard it is. Look carefully. Look at it from this angle and from that angle. It has been excruciating, hasn't it? And then mull that over and over and over in your heart and your mind. That excruciating, she left me right when it mattered most. He did this to me. Mull it over and over in your mind. Compare your situation with others' situation, how good they've got it and how bad you've got it. And begin to establish the fact of injustice. This is how you do it, folks. You want to get, you just Work it. You work it in your mind, in your heart. Pretty soon you'll be there. You'll be able to conclude that God has indeed been unfair with you. And you begin to accuse Him in your own heart. Pretty soon it won't be hard to come up with verse like Naomi did and blast Him to the whole townspeople of Bethlehem and blame Him to others. And you and I are closer than we think. I say that tongue in cheek, but the reality is we don't need 7 easy steps. We can do it without help, can't we? And it wouldn't take much to push us right down to the bottom of that list. What do you do? What do you do if you are somewhere already on that continuum? How in the world, you know, it doesn't feel right? And all I suggest to you, Naomi, face reality about where you are. You and all of you know it, Naomi's. Face the reality. Don't try to stuff it with some sentimentality of church talk and everything's fine and the syrupy smile. No, face the reality. Be honest about where. God, I feel like you are just wailing on me. Face that. Be honest with that. And acknowledge to the Lord in the same breath as you're able, I have allowed my circumstances and other voices to tell me about your character. I've been looking at these things and I have concluded that you're unjust, God. I've allowed other voices to speak into my decision making here. And then cry out to God, Lord, I do believe. I don't want to believe these things that I do believe, but I do believe you're right and you're good, and I need you to help me in my unbelief. That part of me that is falling prey to this charging you unjustly with injustice. And combat those lies with truth. How do you do that? Well, the Word of God is truth. But do you know when a person is in deep grief, do you know their natural reaction is to pull back away, and they say, I just need my space, my alone time, and they close that book as well, and they think they're going to get the answers in here somewhere without the input from God's Word. They pull back from you, from your friends, from church. No, it's the opposite of what you need to do. You need to be putting that Word of God into your heart and your soul and your mind to combat the lies. Every time you hear that sense that God has been unfair or unjust with you, what is that? It's a lie. And it started back in the garden. God's holding out on you. He could have given you that fruit, but He didn't. He's probably got... And it replicates itself in your situation and mine, every one of us. It's a lie somewhere. And we've been believing those lies. Lord, I cry out to you. Combat the lies with truth, your word, and finally discipline yourself. Focus on the truth, not the lies. Lord, I feel it coming up. It's bubbling up inside of me. I feel it's unjust. I feel you shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have let that happen, but you did. And I'm going to not focus on that, Lord. I'm going to focus on the truth. The truth says you are all powerful. I knew that. But it all says you're good. And it says you love me. And I'm going to focus on that today in spite of how I feel about this other thing. And in spite of the lies it's telling me. And you may have to do these things multiple times throughout the course of the day. I start all over. Lord, I feel like I'm going to blow up at you again. And I know that's not right, but I feel like I want to anyway. And I acknowledge that's not right, but I've been listening. And you just repeat this, and you let that diet of the Lord's Word begin. And you know what? You can short-circuit the path to blame. The Lord is big enough to handle Naomi's outbursts, but He's also kind enough to tell us that we will give an account for every careless word. Oh, Naomi. It seems to you that God is far from you and has turned against you. But actually, look at the last verse of chapter 22, or of chapter 1, in verse 22, Naomi. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess. She couldn't see what a devoted daughter-in-law, could she? The Lord had given her. She couldn't see that she would return, who had returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem, and here's a hint, at the beginning of barley harvest. And we who know the story know the precursor that is. Oh, Naomi, it seems that God is far from you and has turned against you. But Naomi, He is actually laying a foundation of loving kindness so strong and so sure and so powerful that it will overwhelm you. Naomi, where's the Naomi in you that's doubting, questioning, accusing, can't see for all the grief and the hardship, all the water that has gone under the bridge in your life? Will you listen to those words to Naomi? Oh, Naomi, it seems that God is far from you and has turned against you, but actually He is laying a foundation of loving kindness for you that is going to cry out for all of eternity how wrong you were in your misjudging of God. Would you stand, please?